Well, we are starting what we would call Unit 2 of the Gospel of Matthew. We've been through 12 sessions out of 24 behind us now. We're in session 13, starting the second of two units. We're going to shift from the Galilee to Judea. There's going to be a few chapters on teaching, but the real climax is forthcoming, and that's the final week. Some people would call it the Passion Week of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John, the majority of the whole Gospel is on this last week. But in Matthew, we'll be heading into it in the next few sessions. Gospel of Matthew. Tonight, we're going to attack two chapters, chapters 19 and 20. But just a little background, we know that the four Gospels are each designed with a specific purpose. Matthew, being Jewish, presents Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Messiah, the Mashiach Nagi. Mark presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the suffering servant. Luke, being a Gentile doctor, is absorbed with or focuses on the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And John addresses who he was, the Son of God. Each element in their gospel supports that primary theme, the genealogies in each one. Matthew starts with Abraham and gives you the legal line through Joseph to Jesus. Mark, focusing on his servanthood, is not interested in his pedigree as such, so he's the only one without a genealogy. Luke, being a doctor and a Gentile, he starts with Adam and carries it through. They're identical when they get to David, but from David on, Luke takes a left turn. Doesn't go through Solomon, rather he goes through Nathan to the second surviving son of Bathsheba, down through the bloodline, through Mary. John has his first few verses in his gospel don't sound like a genealogy, but they are in effect the genealogy of the pre-existent one. But as we go right on through, the emphasis on what Jesus said, what he did, what he felt, and what he was, who he was. Matthew writes primarily to the Jew, both Mark and Luke to Gentiles, Roman and Greek respectively, and John to the church. And the first miracle in each one reflects that emphasis all the way through. And they end, the Gospels end, consistent with their primary theme. Matthew ends with the resurrection, a very Jewish topic, if you will. Mark, the ascension. Both Luke and John set up their sequels. Luke closes with the promise of the Spirit, and of course that leads to the Acts of the Spirit, which we call the Book of Acts, actually the Book Acts of the Apostles formally. And John, of course, sets up his sequel, which of course the Book of Revelation, promise of his return. And we could go on with more of this thing in terms of the symbolism and the rest of it. But we're focusing on the Gospel of Matthew in this context. We had the first half a dozen or seven chapters called Section 1, went through his genealogy, his birth, his baptism, his temptation, and then his manifesto, the Sermon on the Mount. And then the second session, there was a number of events, calming the storm, the demoniacs, the call of Matthew, and so forth, right up to chapter 12, which leads to the attribution of his powers to Satan. And that closes the offering of the kingdom to Israel. And the rejection, many people think the rejection occurred at the cross, and of course it did, but it actually started in chapter 12, because from chapter 13 on, he changes his style. Chapter 12 is, in a sense, a watershed chapter, because from that point on, in public, he only speaks in parables. He explains the insides only to the insiders. So the final chapters of what we call Unit 1, we had the seven kingdom parables that reveal things that were not in the Old Testament. And that's a very, very, very key chapter in many respects. The feeding of the 5,000, the 4,000, the declaration at Caesarea Philippi, and then, of course, the transfiguration. 18 had a number of topics, not the least of which is the due process we should be doing for tort remedies. And tragically, churches don't really follow that as they should, but we won't go through all that again. We did review some of the Herods, but the four that you really want to know is Herod the Great, of course. He's the one that slew the children of Bethlehem. His son, Herod Antipas, was not really a king, a tetrarch, but he was the one that had John the Baptist killed and before whom Jesus is silent in Luke 23. His son, in other words, the grandson of Herod the Great, was Herod Agrippa, and he's the one that killed James later and imprisoned Peter. Then his son was Herod Agrippa the Second, before whom Paul is tried, and so forth. So these are four, there are a lot of Herods, but these are the four that you want to try to keep straight if you can. as we go forward. Feeding the multitudes, the 5,000, the 4,000, very familiar stories, but with some very interesting distinctives, because the 5,000 is predominantly Jews, took place in Galilee, 5 loaves, 2 fish, 12 baskets left over. The 4,000 was predominantly Gentiles, took place on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, in Decapolis. There were 7 loaves and a few fish, not numbered, to keep our focusing on the 7. 7 baskets left over, verses 12. And so there are some mystical aspects to this that you can study and take a look at. We talked a little bit about the Gnostic Gospels in the previous ones, which are, of course, not Gospels at all. They're really speculative opinions written several centuries after the fact and totally devoid of any verifiable facts, all written under false pseudonyms in an attempt to gain legitimacy. The early church rejected these documents as being inconsistent with the concept of God-breathed inspiration, in contrast to the contemporaneous eyewitness accounts that we have in our Bible. There are a large number of these that emerged in the first few centuries and were universally rejected by the church. Copies of these were found at Nag Hammadi in Egypt in 1945. The Gospel of Judas, which is in circulation lately, was found in the 70s, actually. But the original group that is generally associated with the Nag Hammadi included the Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Philip, Gospel of Mary, Gospel of Truth, and about 4 dozen others. Just spurious, of no historical value in that sense. And, of course, just lately, National Geographic has come out with the Judas Gospel, extolling this particular Gnostic Gospel. Back in 180 A.D., Irenaeus knew about the Gospel of Judas, as it's called, and condemned it as heretical, never taken seriously by any serious scholar. Scholars widely agree that none of these texts contain historically reliable information about the life of Jesus. They're in contrast to the Bible. They're designed to confuse and undermine your faith. All were written in the second century or later under false names. Anyway, we'll move on here. The other topics we talked about in the last few chapters was the reason we believe that small children are saved. We're going to touch on that in this session too. They die before the age of accountability. And you can, 2 Samuel 12:23 is probably your best Old Testament verse on that. New Testament verse is Romans 7:9, where Paul talks about being alive until the law came, speaking of his before his age of accountability. We talked about the due process of torts and how, unfortunately, we don't follow Matthew 18. There's many churches run management by hearsay. People are considered guilty until proven innocent. They can't confront their accusers. We won't go through all this again, but we strongly urge you to familiarize yourself with Matthew 18, 15 to 17, which has a 3-step program that is tragically absent in much of the ministries today. And the 70 times 7 remark that Jesus gives to Peter, we talked about how that might be an echo, if you will, of the history of Israel, which is really composed of four 490-year periods. In each case, you take the calendar time and subtract the time that is in disfavor, servitudes or what have you, and you always get 490, interestingly enough. Interesting observation, but just a speculation or a conjecture. So we're in Unit 2, the Judean ministry and the final week. We're going to consist of Matthew 19 through the final chapter, chapter 28. So the king's instructions, I'll call this. Matthew chapter 19, verse 1. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from the Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Well, here again, we have the Pharisees trying to trap him. They increasingly find him disruptive. They're not looking for truth. They're not asking to learn something. They're trying to entrap him. And this question is designed to try to divide the audience, the crowd. There were two prevailing beliefs within the Jewish community about divorce. Hillel taught that any reason for divorce is justified, even bad cooking. You burn the bread, girls, and you could be in trouble. Shammai had a different, just the opposite view, that the only justifiable reason for a divorce was adultery. But that was, so there was a division within the Jewish community, and they're asking him a question that in their mind is going to alienate one half or the other. because whichever way he goes, it's one of these no-win situations. At least they think so. Well, that's what they're up to here. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh." It's interesting that this verse, Genesis 2:24, familiar to you, I'm sure, was quoted twice by Jesus and twice by Paul. It appears four times in the New Testament. Direct quote out of Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Then Jesus goes on to say, "Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." You notice, by the way, that verse 5 there, or putting another way, verse 24 of Genesis 2, involves an issue of leaving as well as cleaving. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother," and there are many tragedies where that fails to happen in some respect, "and shall cleave to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh." God's intended plan was two by two. No polygamy, no bigamy. Man and wife, singular. And God's intent was it to be for a lifetime. "But what God has joined together, let not man put asunder." But God can put it asunder by the violating of the law. You violate the law of adultery, was God in effect authorizing the breakage, if you will. So the characteristics of a marriage. First of all, it was a divinely appointed union in Genesis. No court of law can change what God has established. They may try, they may fuss around, but it's a divinely appointed union we're talking about. It's a physical union. The man and the woman become one flesh. It's a permanent union. God's law requires that a husband and wife enter into marriage without any reservations. God's original law knows nothing of trial marriages. It was intended to be, before God, a permanent union. And it's a union between one man and one woman. There are any variations are contrary to the will of God, no matter what psychologists or jurists might say. So that's the summary of it. So they continue. They say unto him, "Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" Well, by the way, that's a misquote. That's not what Moses said. Very typical. You want to always be careful. Whenever Satan's quoting scripture, you know there's a hook in there somewhere. Okay. He allowed them. He didn't command them to give a writing of divorcement. He allowed, under the conditions of adultery, that a divorce was allowable. Not required, but allowable. And the intent here is to protect the innocent party so they can remarry. That's what it's really intended to do here. Notice what Jesus saith unto him, "Moses, because of your hardness of your heart, suffered you, allowed you, to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." There's a subtlety in verse 8. Do you realize that Jesus here is another one of the many places he authenticates the book of Deuteronomy? The quote they're dealing with happens to be the first four verses of Deuteronomy 24. You might put that in your notes and study it at your leisure. But you'll notice there the translation is very critical. Moses doesn't command. He allowed them a writing of divorcement. And again, that provision was intended to be a blessing to the innocent party. And Jesus says, "And I say unto you." Let's stop right there. The context of this discussion is what God said through Moses, right? Jesus says, furthermore, "I say to you." What is God doing here? I mean, what is Jesus doing here? He's putting himself as the spokesman for God. God, you know, through Moses, God said this, "And I say unto you," and he goes on to amplify. This is a subtle but undeniable assertion of his deity here. "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery." And the disciple said unto him, "If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is good not to marry." The divorce that Moses permitted in Deuteronomy 24 actually severed the original marriage relationship. God permitted the woman to marry again, and her second marriage was not considered adulterous. The man she married was called a husband and not an adulterer. And this explains how the woman of Samaria, remember she had five husbands. They were five husbands. And yet she could be living with a man, not her husband. So strangely enough, that verifies the legal structure here. Jesus said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. There are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which were made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sakes. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. The basis for marriage. There's a number of bases for marriage. There's certainly the biological basis. It's the means by which the human race is to procreate. There's a psychological basis for marriage, and that is the whole idea of two people sharing life's burdens and joys together. There's a sociological basis of marriage. It's the basic molecule of the community and of the nation. The nation, the community won't be any more stable than the marriages are. But a surprising aspect of marriage is the supernatural one. It is also the basis by which God chooses to reveal his most intimate relationships. God uses the marriage to communicate his precious truths, and the highest truth he has is this strange, unique, mystical relationship between Christ and his church. As you read Ephesians 5, just as he gives advice there, just about the time you think you understand what he's saying, Paul throws you a curve, saying, I really speak of Christ and the church. The husband, the wife is to submit herself to the husband as a church to Christ. That's Paul's words. The husband is to give himself to his wife the way Christ gave himself for the church. Those are two, just one rule for each, but if we follow those rules, everything else works out. Adam is a very provocative type of Christ. One of the titles Paul uses of Christ is the last Adam. So we have a concept here of the first Adam and the last Adam, where Christ fulfills that which Adam failed. Hebrew hermeneutics deals with patterns, emphasizes patterns. To the Jewish scholar, the pattern is prophecy. Let's examine Adam's situation. Adam gets home one day and discovers his wife has sinned. She has taken the forbidden fruit. Now, if it was, you can easily visualize us coming home like that, saying words to the effect, boy, kid, you're in trouble. I mean, you've really blown it. You've violated God's only commandment he gave us. Now, I'm okay. I'm still clothed with light. I'm clean. I haven't done a thing. But you're in big trouble, kid. I'll pray for you. You know, that's not what Adam did. 1 Timothy 2:14 tells us that Eve was deceived, but Adam was not. What does that mean? He knew what he was doing. What was he doing? He loved her so much that he chose knowingly to join her in her predicament. And because he did, there was a messianic line through whom redemption came for everyone that would receive it. Strange stuff. The messianic line came about because Adam gave himself. In a typological sense, don't misunderstand me, I'm not condoning what he did in one sense, I'm just pointing out that from a modeling point of view, he did in a sense exactly what Christ did for the church. Christ was made sin for us. We have no idea what that means, that a perfect God incarnate took on sin on our behalf. But you can check that. 1 Timothy 2:14 is the thing. And incidentally, some people will quibble about what's adultery versus fornication. Clearly, the law deals with adultery. It deals with the marriage partnership. But it's also clear throughout the Old and New Testament that fornication is prohibited. Deuteronomy 22, four different verses in there hammer that home and so forth. And was it serious? Absolutely. It was penalty of death. Penalty of death. Capital crime. Let's move on to verse 13. Then were brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked him. How interesting it is. Jesus has just had this engagement with the Pharisees over these nuances having to do with marriage. one of the byproducts of marriage, not its only purpose, but one of its byproducts, of course, are children. How interesting it is that having dealt with that, he now blesses the children. Brought him to him little children that he should put his hands on them and pray, and his disciples rebuked them. There's one way you know that Jesus smiled. Where can you find Jesus smiling in the scripture? You can find him weeping. You can find him in teaching. You find him quite driving money changers out of the temple. Where do you find Jesus smiling? How do you know Jesus smiled? Have you ever seen kids come to someone who wasn't? Anyway, I submit that. And the disciples, though, rebuked them. And Jesus said, "Suffer the little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. Another, not something you can build doctrine on, but another indication that the children below the age of accountability are saved. A lot of dispute about that. There's three or four passages. In addition, just this, it's really just a hint here in verse 14. But I think it supports the view that many of us hold. And then we have this rich young man come along, verse 16. "Behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" It's very interesting. Jesus doesn't respond to what he should do first. He responds to this adjective that he used of him. Said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." You know, that's quite a mouthful there. First of all, he's challenging him in calling Christ good. If Christ's good, then he must be God. And Jesus doesn't deny that, of course. There's none good but one, that is God. "But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." Superficially, unless you look behind what's going on here, you say, gee, he's teaching a salvation by works here. Not at all. What's the purpose of the law? To show you that you can't earn it. But that's what he's going to get into here. And he said, and the young man says, and him, "Which?" Jesus said, "Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." You notice the one he doesn't mention here is coveting. And that's the one that's really hamstringing this young man. The young man said unto him, "All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" See, again, his mindset, he's trying to earn his way to heaven. That's what we call religion. Jesus Christ was the most anti-religious person that ever walked the face of the earth. All religion involves man's attempt to reconcile himself to God. Invariably, some form of works or charitable commitment, so forth. And the focus, it's misleading, because what the law is there to show us is that no matter how good we might think we are, we're not good enough to earn what the Lord would have us have. And that can only come by the Lord having fulfilled it on our behalf. But in any case, this young man is still in a mindset. He apparently has kept all the laws, he thinks, and still he knows he's got something lacking. Jesus said unto him, "If thou wilt be perfect or complete, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me." Now Jesus put his finger right on the weak spot, didn't he? Right? When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You know the motto, don't you? He that dies with the most toys wins, right? That's certainly the way it is in a number of major cities. Certainly the way it was in Orange County when we were down there. Everything was possessions. How long was your boat? How many cars do you have? And so forth. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven." The young man's problem was covetousness, and Jesus put his finger on it. Then we get to another interesting misunderstood verse here. "And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus beheld them and said to them, With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Even the rich can be saved. Queen of England said she was saved by an M. A very famous quote on her part. She was saved by an M. Because in 1 Corinthians 1, it says, not many mighty, many noble are called. It doesn't say not any. It said not many. So she said she was saved by an M. I like that. You run into, there's a recurring echo throughout the commentary literature that this eye of a needle refers to a small door inside a larger door of a gate. And there's no substance to that. I've tracked and tracked and tracked. It echoes all through. The word in the Greek here for eye of a needle is raphidos, which is a sewing needle. And the idiom here is intended to connote something that is impossible. How can a camel go through the eye of a needle? That's what Jesus is saying. People have tried to say, well, what that really meant was there's some of the doors, large doors, had a small door, and that was called the eye of a needle, and a loaded camel could not go through there. Well, first of all, I know what their point is. The point Jesus is trying to make is he's using an idiom, a rhetorical device, to indicate something that's beyond just unlikely. But anyway, for what it's worth, I keep running into that, and I haven't been able to track its source. It just echoes through some of the commentaries without any substance. But in any case, the young man had a covetous problem. And by the way, that's one of the reasons we tithe. Did you know that? Tithe is God's answer to covetousness. Not the only reason, but it's an aspect of it. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? See, Peter still isn't getting it. He's still got this what's in it for me mentality, right? Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit at the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, don't sweat it, man. You're going to be taken care of. That's what he's saying, I think. Notice, though, that the destiny of the 12 disciples will be sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes. That's interesting. Paul was not one of the 12 apostles. He was an apostle, but not one of the 12. And what was Paul's assigned mission? The church, the Gentiles. The door was open through Peter in Acts chapter 10 and all of that. But clearly, Peter was assigned to go to the house of Israel. Paul, much to his regret, he wanted so badly to go to his own brethren, the background from which he came, a Pharisee, tribe of Benjamin, schooled in the best schools of Greek and the best schools in Judaism. But his mission, his assignment, was to go to the Gentiles. He tried to speak to the Jews and always ended up causing riots, which is one of the reasons he did not sign his epistle to the Hebrews. But that's a whole other issue. And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And Jesus shortly, within a few days, is going to demonstrate that to them by washing their feet. He's explaining to them, but he's going to demonstrate that himself. Matthew 20 just continues chapter 19. Jesus continues teaching. He says, for the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers unto his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. The word in the Greek here is denarius. It actually means counting 10. It's a Roman, it was the very dominant Roman silver coin at that time. It took its name from being equal to 10 other things. And the word was asses, but they don't mean donkeys. It's a term in coinage. It was 10, and then about 217 BC, it was increased to 16. But it's about a little less than 4 grams of silver. In those days, it was basically a day's wage. the denarius is basically a day's wage. And as here, he agreed with the laborers for a penny a day or a denarius a day, and he sent them into his vineyard. So far, so good. He went out about the third hour. Now, this would be about 9 a.m. by our reckoning. Went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, "Go ye also to the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you." And they went their way. I guess they just trusted him. Whatever would make sense. Go ahead, I'll take care of you. And he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. In other words, about noon he went out, and at 3 p.m. he went out. He found these guys milling about. Said, "Hey, want to work? Go in my field." About the 11th hour, this is 1 hour before quitting time, okay? He went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, "Why stand ye here all the day idle?" They said unto him, "Because no man hath hired us." He said unto them, "Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatever is right, that ye shall receive." Okay? Seems straightforward enough, right? So when evening was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, "Call the laborers, and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first." And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. Wow. And when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. When they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, "These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal to us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny?" See, it's interesting. No one got shortchanged. The others, he was just excessively generous. But that's his privilege, because he's in charge, right? Reminds me of the children's riddle. Where does a gorilla sleep in the forest? Wherever he wants to, right? Says, "Take that thine is and go thy way, and I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen." You sort of get the impression that Jesus is driving some of these parables home to get them off this kick of what's in it for me in the first place. The whole idea of Salome, not the Salome that was the daughter of Herodias, but there's another Salome that's the mother of James and John. And she's concerned about where they're going to be in the kingdom of heaven. Same situation. Reminds me of a poem, by the way, I had to throw in here just for fun. "I bargained with life for a penny, and life would pay no more. However, I begged at evening when I counted my scanty store. For life is a just employer, he gives you what you ask. But once you have set the wages, why, you must bear the task. I worked for a menial's hire, only to learn dismayed that any wage I had asked of life, life would have paid." I don't know why that ran through my mind when I was doing this, but I thought I'd throw it in here. Okay, verse 17. "Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and they shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." Wow, what a mouthful. This is the third time that he's announced his arrest, crucifixion, and resurrection. In the previous announcements, he didn't mention how he was going to die, but here he clearly mentioned the cross. Question, did they understand what he was saying? No, they didn't get it. Matthew's recording it because he remembers it now, but at the time they didn't understand. Was this it was a figure of speech? They couldn't relate to it. And we see that emphasized in Luke 18, verse 34. But clearly the only ones that knew what was coming were the girls when they anointed his feet for burial. They knew, they understood what was coming. The disciples didn't get it. "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her son." Her name happens to be Salome, but don't confuse her with the Salome that danced for getting John the Baptist killed. Coincidence. "Then came the mother of Zebedee's children," that's James and John, with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She said unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. You say, wow, a typical Jewish mother or something. I think they were in on it too, because she came with her sons. And they certainly knew they were on the inside. Peter, James, and John were the inside group, and they were hopeful of getting some kind of special treatment here. That didn't go over very well. Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? And to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say to him, We are able. They had no idea what they're talking about, obviously. Jesus said unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. So that was that. But the other 10 were not too impressed with all of this. When the other 10 heard it, they were moved with an indignation against the two brethren. Why do you suppose that was true? Because they wanted the same thing, right? Yeah, okay. Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. He's inverting the pyramid here, if you will. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Wow. And as I say, he's going to exemplify this in about 4 days by washing their feet. And there are many groups that observe a foot washing ceremony to commemorate this kind of thing. And while that, at the same time, it's not really, not a sacrament or anything like that, it is an interesting memorial, if you will, to the kind of organization chart Jesus has in mind. The one that's going to be your chief is the one that ministers the most and serves the others. And as he departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And by the way, they're going from Jericho to Jerusalem. John tells us in John chapter 12 that this is 6 days before Passover. If Passover this year was on a Friday, this would be on a Shabbat, and they would not be able to go from Jericho to Jerusalem. It's more than a Sabbath day's journey. Therefore, we know that Passover was not on a Friday, some other day of the week, because they were going from Jericho on more than a Sabbath day's journey. Did you follow that? It's one of three verses in the Scripture that seems to indicate that the Passover was on a Wednesday, some say Thursday, but clearly not a Friday, for what it's worth. Anyways, he departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And the multitude rebuked them, because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. My kinds of guys. They couldn't be shut up. They hung in there. The multitude rebuked them because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And Jesus stood still and called them, and said, What will ye that I should do unto you? They said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Brief words, familiar kind of incident, but we should never take it in stride. This should stop us. Here are two people that were blind that now see because he healed them. Phenomenal, phenomenal. There are similar accounts. This may sound familiar to you because Matthew 20 is similar to Luke 18 and Mark 10. And some say that they're different accounts. Some say there are discrepancies between the same accounts. In Luke, they find that this occurs as they came to Jericho. They met one beggar as they entered the city. Some say, gee, there's a problem here because here there was two and they're leaving. Here's one as they enter. Both Matthew and Mark indicate that the healing took place as they were leaving. Are these discrepancies of the same account? Some think so. Some scholars think so. In fact, they think that's good because it proves there's no collusion. I don't happen to buy that. I think they're two different incidents. But it doesn't matter. I just want to call your attention to the issue here. Mark and Luke describe one blind man. Matthew describes two. How many were there? I believe there were two. One is more prominent than the others. Bartimaeus. Mark and Luke focus on the one who had a better witness. Two blind men are healed just before the 12 were sent out to the kingdom of Israel. That's back in Matthew 9. Don't confuse that one either. Okay, see, there's several blind pairs that were healed, is the point. These are similar accounts. Two blind men are healed at the close of the Galilean ministry and just before the triumphal entry. That's what we're seeing in Matthew 20. So don't confuse 9 and 20. Those are clearly two different incidents. Whether or not the incidents at Jericho, going in or coming out, are different perceptions of the same event, your call. There's good scholars that look at it slightly different ways. If they're the same account, then it shows there's no collusion, because there are subtlety differences. I personally come down on the side that they're probably two separate incidents. He healed a lot of blind men. And which ones they chose to record is a function of the Spirit leading them. But let's just summarize a little bit where we're at. We're about 31 A.D., and we'll go over how we got there in the next one. But as we went up from Matthew 16, we went up from Bethsaida up to Caesarea Philippi. That's where Peter, Jesus, whom do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And from there, they go up to the top of Mount Hermon, I believe. Some say Mount Tabor. I think it's Hermon, in any case, because Mount Tabor was populated. Mount Hermon was not. Anyway, they go up to Mount Transfiguration. It's in Matthew 17. Then we had the possessed boy in Matthew 17. They get back to Capernaum. And that's where we had the tribute money thing and the coin in the fish's mouth and all of that. And that's again where they have the who is the greatest thing going on. They go down to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles in John 7, where Jesus makes a speech about being the living water. That's where the woman was taken in adultery. John focuses on the Judean part of the ministry. Makes I am the light of the world speech and that. And then he returns back to Galilee. So that's all in the autumn of 31 A.D. In the winter of 31 A.D., they go from Capernaum down to Samaria, then to Perea. Perea is the region of Judea that's east of the Jordan. That's where the Good Samaritan takes place, the unrighteous steward, the rich man of Lazarus, and the 70 are sent out there. Then we go to Jerusalem. He heals a man born blind. That's where he does the Good Shepherd discourse that also incidentally alludes to Hanukkah, interestingly enough. He tarries then at Bethabara. Bethabara is on the east side of the Jordan. That's where John the Baptist originally was baptizing. Then we get to Bethany. Lazarus is raised from the dead. There's a plot to kill Jesus. Then he moves to the village of Ephraim up north a bit. Then he goes back to Perea, encounters the 10 lepers, and the parable of the persistent widow, and the Pharisee and the publican, the rich ruler and all that in Luke 18, parable of the vineyard workers, the request of the mother of the sons of Zebedee that we've just seen now. The geography is catching up with us exactly where we are now. And then they head to Jericho, and it's from Jericho to Jerusalem, some 20 miles probably. But blind Bartimaeus is there, and one of the blind pair that we saw healed. That's also recorded in Mark 10 and Luke 15. And Zacchaeus is going to show up in a bit in the parable of the 10 talents. Then to Bethany for the final week. So this is heading into the big finish. From chapter 21 on is the close. In our next session, we're going to begin the final week of the Lord's ministry. We're going to deal with the triumphal entry, which happens to involve what I believe is the most astonishing passage of the entire Bible. Of all the verses in the Bible, I think this is the one that's most flabbergasting. It's the one that galvanized me as a teenager to take the Word of God seriously. I'd accepted Christ, I was a Christian, but when I encountered the realities that lie behind the triumphal entry, I was blown away, and I've never gotten over it since. And so we want to take a look at it. So for your next session, this preparation, I'd like you to read Matthew 21, first 11 verses, all you need, because we'll take the rest of it in the following session. Mark 11, first 10 verses. Luke 19, verses 29 through 44. And John 12, 12 through 19. What I encourage you to do for each of our forthcoming sessions is you might read in all four Gospels the chapters that relate to the final week. They're not that many. And there is a benefit in reading the different accounts because they each include something the others seem to overlook. So I encourage you to read Matthew 21 and following, Mark 11 and following, Luke 19 and following, and John 12 and following for the next time. And as you do this, be prepared to answer the question, why is the triumphal entry not on Palm Sunday? I thought it was Palm Sunday. I thought that's when they had the palm branches and he rode the donkey and all that. But we'll talk about that in the next session. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Well, Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have allowed him to give himself for us. As a father loves his son, we understand that, Father. We thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. We thank you too, Father, for the gift of your Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that as we proceed through these especially hallowed chapters, that you would guide our thoughts, help us to taste the reality of what's there, help us to understand the extremes that you have gone to on our behalf. As we commit ourselves into your hands, in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.